Right. Well, this morning we're going to be opening up to the Gospel of John once again, and we're going to look at the final paragraph in chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, and our text will be verses 23 through 25, just those few verses. And just for some context leading up to this, last time we had looked at that previous passage, verses 13 through 22, in which we read of the event that catapulted Jesus into the public eye. We read that Jesus and his disciples had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to observe the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that immediately followed it. And when he entered the temple precincts and observed the outer courts being treated like a marketplace, he took decisive action to clear out the ungodly practice. And in his righteous zeal, his zeal for the honor of his father's house, he drove out all the merchants, all the money changers, all of those who had set up shop inside the sacred space. Jesus cracked a whip at their animals, and he dumped out their coins and overturned their tables. And he ordered them to stop turning his father's house into a place of business. This was where people had come to worship. This was the appointed place to come to worship the living God. The Sadducees were the temple authorities who had permitted the practice for their personal gain. And they had confronted Jesus. We saw this confrontation. And their demand of him was that he perform some kind of miraculous sign in order to prove his authority to take action against their operation. But all they got from him was a statement that alluded to his death and resurrection, which they failed to grasp. And along with everyone else who heard it at the time, the meaning was hidden from what he said. But that then brings us to the passage we'll look at this morning. We saw the response of the religious leaders, and now we're going to see the response of, the regular folks in Jerusalem. In verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw his signs, which he was doing." The Passover holiday was immediately followed by that seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the whole occasion was referred to as the Passover feast, as the festival. And Jesus and his disciples, they were staying in Jerusalem at that time for the entire festival, and that was in accordance with the law of God. The men were to come up to Jerusalem to worship three times a year. This was one of them. They would be observing this feast for those 7 days that followed the holy day of Passover. And the purpose of this and those other two annual festivals prescribed in the law of God was to gather all the men of Israel together to worship and enjoy communion with God. The Lord Jesus, by clearing out the greedy business operation in the temple precincts, he set things right for the beginning of the Passover festival. After all, it was a time to worship, not a time for business. And then John tells us that Jesus afterwards performed miraculous signs in Jerusalem throughout the festival, in verse 23 that we just read. Now, Jesus did not perform a sign in the presence of the temple authorities when they demanded one. However, he did perform signs in the presence of the rest of the people while he was there in Jerusalem. Now, up until this point, there was only one miraculous sign that Jesus had done, and that was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. And that sign, we read in John's account, he had done very discreetly. Perhaps aside from the disciples, it might have been only Mary and some of the servants who were fully aware of what had happened at the wedding. That first sign of his was primarily for his disciples. by it, he enabled them to perceive his glory, his divine power. And they believed in him. That's what we read. And this was before he took his ministry public. So we saw his first sign. And you could say that was a private miracle in a way. And this was all before he took his ministry public. But then we see that it was during his visit to Jerusalem, some days later after that first sign, that Jesus chose to manifest his ministry in this public way, with his first act being in the temple itself. And this moment was an initial fulfillment of what God had revealed nearly 500 years beforehand through the prophet Malachi concerning Christ's arrival. And here's what the prophecy foretold. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 500 years beforehand, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight," referring to the same person, "the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire, and like fuller's soap." He came to refine, to purge his people, to purify them. So we read, and we read in John's account, that Jesus appeared in the temple, his father's house, and what did he do? He took decisive, righteous action. None really could stand before him. And after this, what did he do? Well, he performed signs in the presence of the people right there in Jerusalem. The people's expectation for the coming of Christ was at an all-time high at this point in history. And here was Jesus, who had cleared the temple and was performing miraculous signs in their presence in Jerusalem. And what was their reaction? Well, John tells us, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, many believed in his name. Now, if that was all that was said, then we might assume that there was some sort of revival in Jerusalem, that many of the Jews were saved through faith in Jesus, their Messiah. Praise the Lord. After all, it says they believed in his name, does it not? However, the next two verses indicate to us that, well, not all was as it seemed. We read in verses 24 and 25, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So appearances can be deceiving, to us at least, right? But never to the Lord. The reason why is because, well, he knows all people. He knows what is in us. He's not dependent upon what we say about ourselves. He's not dependent on what others may say on our behalf concerning our faith in him, our love for him, and our devotion to him. He sees beneath the surface. He sees our real substance. He sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, as Scripture says. Scripture says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." Fully exposed before him. And as a result of Jesus' perfect divine insight into the hearts of all men, John tells us that with regard to the many who believed in his name during his visit to Jerusalem, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. His assessment of their belief was that it was untrustworthy. It was a kind of belief, but not the kind that could be considered saving belief. Just as we think of faith, right? People have faith in all sorts of things. And people can even have a kind of faith in Jesus. The question is it saving faith? It's helpful to compare John's usage of the phrase "believed in his name" here with his only other usage of it in his gospel. And the first time he used it was in his introduction, in the opening of his gospel. And he used it in reference to genuine saving belief. He wrote the following. In verses 11 to 13 of chapter 1, he came to what was his own. Jesus came to what was his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the difference between saving belief in Jesus' name mentioned here in that passage we just read, and the superficial belief of the many in Jerusalem mentioned in chapter 2, is that saving belief is the result of being born of God. And it results in receiving Jesus as he truly is. Not as one imagines him or wishes him to be. That is, receiving Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Receiving him as the Savior of sinners and Lord of all. Receiving him personally as your Savior and your Lord. And it's only by God's grace and supernatural working that any sinner does this. That's a work of God. That's evidence of the new birth. Jesus said in John's gospel, later in John's gospel, he said this, "No one can come to me," that is, he's talking about coming to him in faith. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He also said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now let's look back at verse 23. What does John say concerning the belief of the Jews in Jerusalem? Many believed in his name, and here's the key part, when they saw his signs which he was doing. So certainly we can imagine if one witnessed the miraculous signs of Jesus, then believing in his name would not just be an appropriate response, but really the only right response. It's fitting. You're witnessing miracles. And like I said, the expectation of the arrival of the Messiah was at an all-time high because they knew the prophecies. And in God's timeline, here they are under Roman rule, but they know that there is the coming of the Christ that is foretold. And it seems that the time is now, and then here they see Jesus and they see the miracles. And the immediate response is believing in his name. But here's what we must understand. The miraculous signs were given as evidence for the people that Jesus is the Son of God and that his word is authoritative, life-giving truth. And for the Jews back then who witnessed the miracles of Jesus firsthand, and also really for all of us now, who read of his miracles in the Holy Spirit-inspired gospel accounts, these eyewitness accounts, the signs are evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, sent from heaven with divine power and authority to rescue sinners and reconcile us to God. They bear witness. The miraculous signs that Jesus performed may get you to pay attention to him, but the question is, will you then place your faith in him? Jesus explained later in this gospel, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." He said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The signs were evidence that pointed to his true identity, and there's implications. The works of Christ are intended to point you to the person of Christ so that you might believe the words of Christ and receive him as he truly is. And receive him, by the way, on his terms and not on your terms. One commentator wrote the following: faith may well begin by first trusting in the signs, but the signs and the word belong together, like a document and the seals attached to it that authorize it, stamped with authority. The seals alone eventually amount to nothing. Some advance from the signs to the word, and thus, believing both, attained abiding faith. Others saw the signs just as clearly, but refused the word and remained in unbelief. Remember the emphasis that Jesus places on his word. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You might be enamored by the signs, impressed, attracted to Jesus because of his great works. The whole point is to draw you in to listen to his words and his claims, to come to truly and perceive truly who he truly is. John tells us in verse 24 that, well, Jesus did not entrust himself to the Jews in Jerusalem, even though they believed in his name at that time. He knew that their belief was only superficial and that it would not last. Another key indicator of the difference between saving faith and, well, faith that doesn't save. The saving faith in Christ is a faith that endures. It does not fizzle out. It endures. Another commentator wrote this: he knew that there were many who would have followed him while he continued to produce miracles and wonders and signs. Of course, we read this, the interest in Christ in the Gospels. He knew that there were many who would do that. They would keep following him as he kept doing these works. But he also knew that if he had begun to talk to them about service and self-denial, if he had begun to talk to them about self-surrender to the will of God, if he had begun to talk to them about a cross and about carrying a cross, they would have stared at him with blank incomprehension and left him on the spot. So what John tells us in these few verses, what it does is it really sets the stage for what we will see later in his gospel concerning the Jews' untrustworthy belief in him. While many of them believed in Jesus as a result of seeing his miraculous signs, and they followed him for a time, they later rejected him because they refused to believe his claims and accept his teaching. They couldn't bear his word. And this is clearly seen in chapter 6 of John's gospel, in which John gives us the account of Jesus' miraculous feeding of a crowd of about 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Another mighty work, another miracle. And John tells us that when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." However, as we read on in chapter 6 of John's gospel in this account, we see that when Jesus later told this same group of people who were so convinced he must be the prophet who is to come into the world, he told the same group of people that he is the bread of life and that he had come down from heaven. And the result of that was that they were grumbling about him. From one response right to the other extreme because of what he said. And when he pressed this spiritual teaching further about being the bread of life come down from heaven, and he said, "Whoever feeds on me," the spiritual teaching now, he's the bread of life, "whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." When he said that, they couldn't bear it. It was too much for them. And I want you, if you can, just to turn over to chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, right there in John's Gospel. Let's flip over to chapter 6. He wants to read verses 60 through 66. So I kind of summed up this larger account, but let's just read how it concludes. Starting in verse 60, and I told you already, it's they couldn't bear his teaching. They started grumbling, and then when he pressed it further, they couldn't stand it any longer. It was too much. And then here's the conclusion. In verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, again, just in a general sense, those who were following him at the time, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knows. And who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. There goes their faith. They're done with him. And what this passage shows us is that superficial believers, so untrustworthy belief, will take offense at Christ's teaching, will eventually take offense at Christ's teaching. There might be an attraction to Christ, an interest in him, but eventually there's going to come a point where there's a grumbling and an inability to bear with his word anymore. Now flip over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 25, and there's this next account. And the reason I'm doing this is because what we read in the few verses in chapter 2, it sets the stage for what's going to develop through the course of Jesus' ministry. So we see the point that is stated there is going to how it plays out, untrustworthy belief. And things are going to progress even more with the fickle crowd. Chapter 8, verses 25 through 59, we're going to read this together. And here we're going to see the superficial belief of the people once again exposed by the word of Christ. We're going to see the people's true and underlying hostility towards Christ well up to the surface, even to the point of wanting to kill him. Starting verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So they're not connecting with what he is teaching. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was speaking these things, many believed in him. Well, there it is again. Many believed. And then we're going to see something changes. So Jesus was saying, he continues to speak. He was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's That statement right there triggered them. Right there. We read, they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Is that true, by the way? Never been enslaved to anyone. Remember Egypt? Or how about currently at this present time for them? Rome. They're not a free people. They're under Roman rule. But that's their response. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? So they don't even see the problem. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And now we're getting to the real problem that Jesus is addressing. It's not Rome, right? It's not political subjection, being ruled by a foreign power. It is being ruled and enslaved by sin. And Jesus is holding out this promise that the Son can make them free from sin. And then he says in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." So they're defensive. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And right there, slandering, right? The insult towards Christ. Virgin born. And yet they're making the claim that he's born of sexual immorality. The hatred is welling up to the surface. And then they say, "We have one Father, God." Very confident in themselves. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death, ever." So we see, this is coming, all coming from those who believed in him. Again, on their terms. But they couldn't bear his word. And by refusing to believe the word of Christ, that is what he said about himself and what he said about them and their true spiritual condition and need, well, the Jews had refused to receive him as he truly is. And that's true with everybody. When we refuse to believe what Christ has said about himself, but also what he says about us and our need, our condition and need, that then we're rejecting him. We're not truly receiving him. whatever faith we have, well, is shallow, it's superficial, it's not saving faith. So Jesus was not surprised by their eventual rejection of him. He knew what was in them. He knows all people, and he knows what's in man. He sees the heart. He can see the true nature of one's belief, whether it's the result of being born of God or is just a facade. He discerned that the belief of the many who, well, did believe in his name during his time in Jerusalem, well, it was only skin deep. And therefore, he was not entrusting himself to them. Let me share with you one modern and tragic example of untrustworthy belief. Several years ago, there was a news of a prominent evangelical pastor who announced that he was done with Christianity. And this man, if you look at his biography, if you look at his life, well, he was raised in a Christian home. He was homeschooled by his parents, who happened to be pioneers in the Christian homeschooling movement. And at the age of 22, he published a best-selling Christian book about the importance of purity in dating relationships. And that same year, he began an internship at an evangelical megachurch and was mentored by the senior pastor there, being discipled. 7 years later, when he was about 30 years old, he stepped into the role of senior pastor at that church. And then 10 years later, at the age of 40, he stepped out of his senior pastor role there with his church's blessing so he could pursue a seminary degree. And then just 4 years later, he announced that he had renounced the faith and is no longer a Christian. And according to him, this was primarily driven by his disagreement with God's moral standards in the Bible regarding sexuality. So again, ultimately, it's a matter of not being able to bear with the Word of God, with the teaching of Christ. Eventually, that's going to test the faith and show whether it's genuine or not. Saving faith embraces the truth of God, the authority of God's Word, completely, and continues to submit to it as truth. But he couldn't bear with it. Now, while the news of this tragic turn of events in this prominent man's life had certainly taken many by surprise, here's what we have to remember. The Lord himself had always known. The Lord always knew. He had known this man's heart, and he had discerned that this man's belief had always been superficial. Whatever people looked at regarding their assessment of his, well, faithfulness to God or his spirituality, you could say, it was the externals. He could conform outwardly, but the Lord knew his heart, and that became clear, and eventually it came out. There was no saving faith in him. He renounced the faith. And so the real question when we read this passage, when we're reading this account and thinking about this concept that people can believe and not be saved, because there's different kinds of belief. Well, what's the nature of your belief in Jesus? Has it resulted in you receiving him as he truly is? Have you received Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture? I mean, many things are taught about him. His name is proclaimed in so many ways, but have you received him as he is revealed in Scripture? Or have you received a Jesus of your own making? One who has been pieced together by maybe the portions of Scripture that you feel comfortable with? Or maybe a version of Jesus that conforms to the values of our modern secular culture? It's kind of the example that previous pastor, he wanted someone that embraced the values of the culture. Have you received a Jesus who offers you forgiveness and eternal life, but who does not call you to repent of your sins and bring your life into conformity to his will? Well, that's not your Jesus of Scripture then. Your faith is in someone else. As the Scripture says, the Lord knows those who are truly his. The Lord knows the difference between those who are merely impressed with him and those who are truly humbled before him. The Lord knows the difference between those whose faith in him is on their terms and those whose faith in him is on his terms. The Lord knows the difference between those who are merely observing him and those who are truly entrusting their souls to him. The Lord knows the difference between those who are merely interested in him and those who are truly submitting their lives to him. Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the starting point. God's clearly revealed in his word that those who are believing the good news, and that's not a one-time moment of belief, you are believing the good news. Those who are believing the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again, they're eternally saved. Those who have truly repented and are trusting in him as their Savior and Lord are not condemned but have forgiveness and eternal life. That's what Scripture says. So the question is, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you believing? Are you truly trusting in him? Are you trusting in him alone to save you from the eternal death and divine judgment that you deserve for your sins? Are you trusting that God has forgiven you of all your sins solely because of what Jesus did on your behalf and not because of anything that you have done or will do? God's also clearly revealed in his word that saving faith results in a transformed life. It bears good fruit. There's a change that God brings into your life. If you've been born of God, there will be a transformation. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It isn't just a believing certain truths. It is the action of following Jesus in light of that. Jesus also said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Prove it. Are you, by God's grace, continuing to repent of sin? Are you seeing evidence of the Holy Spirit producing in you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, working that out in you? Is there any evidence of that? Are you keeping Christ's commandments out of love for him? Do you love his word and love his people? Are you relying on his grace to live in a manner worthy of him? This would all be the fruit of saving faith. Not because you're so great and so spiritual and strong. No, it's because it's the power of God in transforming you and causing you to live a new life in Christ. If you find that your faith in Christ is lacking any real evidence that God has given you a new heart, which is what the scripture talks about, a new heart that's compelled to repent of sin and to trust and honor and serve and obey and follow Christ, if there's no evidence of that in your life, well, then ask God to have mercy on you today. You need to ask God to give you a heart to believe in his Son. You need to repent and receive him as he truly is. So many people, again, are like the crowd in Jerusalem. They believe in his name, but it's momentary. And it's on their terms. And it's with a misunderstanding of who he truly is and all that he demands of you or calls you to do in his name and coming into him in faith and following him. You need to receive him as he truly is so that you might be set free from your sin and have eternal life in his name. That is a radical transformation. But it's the gift of God to all who repent and call out to him in faith. Prophet Isaiah wrote this: "Heed this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is holy and righteous. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We are sinful people. And Scripture says, if you, O Lord, would count our sins against us, who could stand? If you count everything we've done wrong, who could stand? No one. But with you, there's forgiveness, God. And there's forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. And how do you take hold of that? You grasp it by faith. Again, saving faith. Truly trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, to be made right with God. He's the only righteous one. We're not. And God's made a way for you to have a relationship with him. And if you respond to him in that way, that is not your own doing. That is a radical change. That is the gift of God. We want to test ourselves and see if we're in the faith. We want to confirm our calling and election. That's what Scripture calls us to do. If you are doubting, you are called to continue to seek him and to look for the evidences of his grace in your life. If you're not seeing them, then today's the day that you must repent and believe on his terms and not on yours. So ask for the Lord's grace in that right now. Father, thank you for this morning. And just reminding us of how desperately we need your grace and mercy, and how desperately we need your Son to be forgiven of our sins, to have the hope of eternal life. We thank you for the gift of your Son and making a way through him for us to be reconciled to you. We pray that you would keep us from the sin of presumption, just assuming that because we've had positive thoughts about your Son, or because we've attended church for a while, that somehow we're fine with you, and that we will enter into your presence in heaven when we die, but never really coming to a point of genuine repentance and mourning over our sin and turning truly in faith and resting in your Son and trusting in him and him alone to reconcile us to you. We pray, Father, that you would save anyone in here who has had a false belief but has come to realize that there's no evidence of your grace in their life, that they might repent now and today and call upon your name, and that they put their faith in your Son for the forgiveness of their sins, trusting what you accomplished through him, trusting in his death for their sins and resurrection, that they might receive forgiveness and eternal life in his name, apart from any work that they can do. We thank you, Father, for this gift of grace. We thank you that you are merciful, that with you there is forgiveness for sinners like us. Help us to trust in the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. And you, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would continue to trust in you as our Savior, as our Lord. Help us, by your grace, to walk in a manner worthy of you. We pray that you would do your work of continuing to sanctify us by the Spirit, that we might be conform to your image and bring glory to the Father that way. Help us, Lord, to do these things. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your word that is life-giving. I ask for your blessing on our time now. Amen.